All right. Excuse me, sorry. Deuteronomy chapter 21.
I ought to have that with me.
As we are continuing to journey through the Old Testament here on Wednesday nights, we come to Deuteronomy chapter 21. We're going to read about various laws and statutes for God's people. And, you know, I read through this, and I know that Deuteronomy has gotten a bad rap. People, oh, it's boring, and no, it's not relevant. Well, I'll tell you what, there are things in here that are so relevant, and you can see our Lord Jesus even way back here in the book of Deuteronomy, even in these various laws and statutes for God's people. Now, as many of you know, Deuteronomy means second law. It was the second time that Moses was now declaring God's law to Israel. The first time was some 40 years earlier when they first came out of Egypt. But now they're on the eastern side of the Jordan River, poised to enter the promised land. But before they rushed in, they needed to be, some of them were now hearing it for the first time because a new generation that had arisen had not heard the law previously. And so they needed to hear God's law and also the importance of keeping it, to be reminded that God's law was not just meant to restrict them, but was meant actually to bless them. And he mentions this in Deuteronomy chapter 10, in verse 12, he says, "And now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you?" You know, a lot of people are praying, "Lord, what is your will for my life? Lord, what's your will?" And usually that means, who do you want me to marry? What job do you want me to have? Do you want me to quit my job? What do you want for my kids? And so often when we're asking about God's will, many times it's about, you know, the direction of our lives. And that's important. We need to do so because the Lord promises that if we ask, we receive. And that he will lead us and guide us. But the will of God is also focused upon our character development, on us growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, us not only learning about how the Lord is gracious to us, but also teaching us how to be gracious toward others. And so he says, "And now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? What's his will for you? But here it is, fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good." So these things are for their good. And it's God's will that we know them, certainly, but also that we walk in them, that we would fear God, knowing that disobeying his word is going to lead to trouble. The major theme of Deuteronomy is that of obedience. Obey God's word and be blessed, but disobey and be cursed. And here in chapter 1, Moses is continuing to teach more and more about God's will for his people and how they are to walk with him according to his law. In verse 1 through 9, we read about what if you don't know who done it? Any of you like murder mysteries, whodunit sort of things? Kind of like that sort of thing, you know. You don't know at the beginning. You know, if you do watch a show, though, for any length of time, you kind of develop a pattern, and you kind of know. Like, in the very opening scene, somebody seems extra innocent. Oh, he's a guilty one, you know. And then, but then the real guilty-sounding guy, you know he didn't do it. Because it's, you can tell by how much time's left. And so, but yet, now, what if you never find out who did it? What do you do at that point? Verse 1. "If anyone is found slain, lying in the field, in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess, and it is not known who killed him, then your elders and your judges shall go out and measure the distance from the slain man to the surrounding cities." So they're trying to determine now who is going to be responsible. "And it shall be that the elders of the city nearest to the slain man will..." They take responsibility. Now, even though maybe the murderer wasn't from their city, yet because they don't know who did it, it was the nearest city that was going to take responsibility and pay the price. They take a heifer And a heifer is a young female cow that has not yet given birth. And I only know that because I looked it up online. Not being raised on a farm, I did not know. So that there are heifers, there are cows. A cow is actually a female that has given birth. And then there are bulls, and then there are steers and all sorts of other things, which I won't bore you with, though I already have. So you take a heifer which has not been worked and which is not pulled with a yoke. The elders of that city shall bring the heifer down to a valley with flowing water, which is neither plowed nor sown, so some undeveloped place. And they shall break the heifer's neck there in the valley. So they kill that female cow, that young female cow right there. Then the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come near. For the Lord your God has chosen them to minister to him, to bless in the name of the Lord. And by their word, every controversy and every assault shall be settled. And all the elders of that city nearest the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley. So these were not merely washing their hands of the situation as Pilate tried to do. You remember, he says, he washed his hands, I'm innocent of the blood of this just man. Well, no, you're not. Everybody is responsible for the blood of Jesus one way or another. By accepting him, we're forgiven. But if a person does not accept him, he or she will be held guilty of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, what these people, though, these priests were doing by washing their hands, they were actually admitting their responsibility, because the water was then going on top of this heifer that was sacrificed. And so they're admitting guilt. We are guilty. We are owning up to it. Now, in a day where everybody wants to blame others for their own problems, this was a time where God was telling his people, you need to understand you're one body. You are one people. And just like we read in 1 Corinthians, when one member suffers, all the rest suffer with it. You know, our bodies are made up of many different members. Have you ever, in the middle of the night, when it's pitch dark, kicked your toe on something that doesn't move? Never done that? Okay. Now, was the pain just relegated to that toe, or did you feel it throughout your whole entire body? It's because you're a collective one that you feel the whole thing. Even so is the body of Christ. When one member suffers, the rest suffer with it. When one member rejoices, the rest rejoice with it. Now, as far as Israel goes, somebody did something wrong. Murder has taken place. And sin cannot go unpunished. There has to be an admission of guilt and ownership and responsibility, and the innocent must be slain on behalf of the guilty in order for the sin to be covered and forgiven. As we'll read in other places in the Bible, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. So they, in washing their hands, are actually identifying with the sacrifice which spoke of the sin of murder. Then they shall answer and say, our hands have not shed this blood, nor have our eyes seen it, but provide atonement, O Lord. Yeah, maybe we as individuals didn't do it, but yet we're still one body. Provide atonement, O Lord, for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, and do not lay innocent blood to the charge of your people Israel, and atonement shall be provided on their behalf for the blood. So you shall put away the guilt of innocent blood, the slain person they found in the field, from among you when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord. Every sin must be atoned for one way or another. Either the guilty person must pay for his or her sins, which, oh man, I don't even want to begin to think of what that means, because it speaks of eternity in hell, where their sin or their worm does not die, the fire is not quenched, outer darkness, wailing, gnashing of teeth. So sin has to be paid for, either by the person or, as in the case of this, we don't know who done it, an innocent animal must be slain on behalf of the guilty. Now, we read in Hebrews that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin forever. Praise God that the blood of Jesus does. like forever. And his blood that cleanses you today has already cleansed you from your sins of the past and even sins of the future. Now, I know probably none of you are going to ever sin from this point on, right? I mean, you're all just like dialed in there. But I find that hard to swallow. But should any of us sin? Yeah, I shall not lie. You're right. The Bible, John said in his first epistle, "These things I have written to you that you may not sin." Well, sorry, John, I don't think I qualify there. But then in the next breath, he says, "But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." So we're forgiven. We're free. The Lord has set us free, and he has forgiven us of all of our sins. Now, next topic here, verses 10 through 14. What to do with female captives? Israel would fight wars, some in the land of promise, where they were told, by the way, leave none surviving. Man, woman, child, nothing. Beast, don't leave any surviving. Because if you allow any in the land to survive, they would grow up into a generation that will be a problem to you in the long run in many, many ways. But Israel would indeed fight wars with people from afar off. They would be attacked. And God promised to give them a victory. Well, in such cases, they did not have to slaughter everybody, but they could spare the women and children. Well, how do you treat them? Verse 10, when you go out to war against your enemies, again, not the inhabitants of the land they were going in to dispossess, but people from afar off, and the Lord your God delivers them into your hand, and you take them captive. So the survivors you now have, what are you going to do with them? And you see among the captives a beautiful woman, and desire her, and would take her for your wife. To the victor goes the spoils, I suppose. Then you shall bring her home to your house, and she shall shave her head and trim her nails. Make sure she specifically trims her nails. Why? To keep her from scratching her eyes out, maybe. I don't want to be here, and you killed my family, and yet you want her to be your wife. Now, I will be the first to say this is really a strange part of the scripture here. I really don't know how to apply it. It certainly applied back then. But to us today, you know, even in our military, some of you are current or ex-military. Did you ever come across a time where in battle, you, once the battle was over, you said, "Hey, that's a pretty good-looking gal over there. I think I'll take her as my wife." That thought probably never crossed your mind. And it wouldn't be allowed, would it? Well, anyway, it was allowed back then. Well, she shall put off the clothes of her captivity. And by the way, this cutting of the hair would very likely be that the way women and men wore their hair in different cultures oftentimes were tied to the deities, the false gods that they would worship. And so basically they're telling these women by shaving their heads, we're giving you a clean slate here. You know, we're starting you from square one. No longer is even your hair going to be identified with these false gods. But now you're part of us. Shave off the clothes of her captivity and remain in your house and mourn for her father and mother a full month. After that, you may go into her and be her husband and she shall be your wife. And it shall be if you have no delight in her, then you shall set her free. But you certainly shall not sell her for money. You shall not treat her brutally because you have humbled her. Now, you ladies are probably hearing these words and thinking, oh, it would have been horrible to be a lady back then. And the answer is yes, it was awful. Women back then had little, if any, rights whatsoever. But keep in mind that in Jesus Christ, you've come a long way, ladies. In Galatians chapter 3, you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. So we're all one in Jesus. Now this phrase, you're neither male nor female, this does not support the current culture, which is absolutely confused about what is a man and what is a woman. And if you don't identify yourself as a man, go ahead and identify yourself as a woman. You don't want to be identified as a woman, be identified as a man. And you can even go and pay large sums of money, or in some cases, like if you're a felon and in prison, and you decide that you want to be a different gender, then the government will pay for you to have a sex change operation. Yeah, you pay for it, your taxes, to pay for this, let alone the issue of abortion and how many of our tax dollars go for that. Yeah. So when he says that in Jesus we're neither male nor female, he's not talking about the confused culture in which we live. He's saying that as far as equality goes, we're all equal. We're all one in the eyes of the Lord. Nobody has an advantage over another, whether you're a man or woman or black, white, green stripe, polka dot. Verses 15 through 17, the law concerning firstborn status. If a man has two wives, one loved and the other unloved. By the way, was it God's intention for polygamy to be practiced, people marrying more than one? No. God made them male and female. He did not make them male, female, female, female. Nor did he make them female, male, male, male. He certainly didn't make them male and male or female and female. It's one man and one woman. It's God's original intent. However, God knew that man would insist upon his own ways, and man would often, even God's people, would often adopt the cultures of others, and they had many wives. They looked like they were enjoying themselves, having the fun, and since the men made the rules, many of them had many wives. Even our forefather Jacob, whose name God changed to Israel, had two wives and two concubines. And so God knew that people would insist upon this. If a man has two wives, one loved and the other unloved, and they have borne him children, both the loved and the unloved, if the firstborn son is of her who is unloved, then it shall be on the day that he bequeaths his possessions to his sons that he must not bestow firstborn status on the son of the woman he loves, in preference to the son of the unloved, the true firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the son of the unloved wife as the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the beginning of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. The reason for giving the firstborn son a double portion of the inheritance was because the firstborn son was then given the responsibility of making sure that his younger brothers and sisters would be taken care of. So he got the double portion. And he was also responsible for the spiritual leadership of the family as well. Now that's the primary reason why Esau decided he didn't care. And he would sell his birthright for what amounted to a bowl of beans, lentils. Jacob made lentil stew, lentil soup. And Esau came in and said, oh, I'm so hungry, give me some of that soup. And Jacob said, well, if you sell me your birthright for the soup, I'll give it to you. And he said, oh, what's the big deal about a birthright? You know, I'm going to die if I don't eat. He was such a drama queen, that guy. I'm going to die if I don't eat right now. Whatever. So he sold his birthright for a bowl of beans. Why? Because he didn't care about the spiritual implications. Didn't care. That's why he is often called a man of the flesh. He is an example of the flesh. It just doesn't care about spiritual things. Wants what it wants right now. Doesn't care about where it gets it from. And that's why we're told, do not walk in the flesh, but walk in the Spirit. If we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh, but those who walk in according to the flesh will die, will perish, as Esau has. So a man has two wives, loves the one, but the one he's not too happy with, she has the firstborn. Make sure you give the firstborn son his due, because it's not his fault that you love the other mommy more than his. And again, all this would have been avoided had they obeyed Genesis chapter 2. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, they shall be and be joined to his wife, singular, and the two, they shall become one flesh. So that's God's law concerning firstborn status. Now, the law regarding rebellious sons. Any of you have rebellious sons? Any of you were? I didn't raise my hand, and certainly mom didn't raise her hand either, okay, boys? Were any of you rebellious sons or daughters? If you were, be glad you didn't live in Israel back then. Be very glad. And by the way, this is a passage you need to teach your children over and over and over again, especially when they're young. Verse 18, if a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who, when they have chastened him, will not heed them. You know, it's just so tragic when a parent will say, I can yell at my kid, I can put him in timeout, I can spank him, I can do whatever, and they just don't listen. They just won't listen. And those kids, without realizing it, have so much power over the well-being of that family. They just don't get it. And so by their rebellion, their refusal to submit, they really have no idea the torment and the pain and the heartache that they're putting their parents through. And it's so sad. My heart goes out to parents of rebellious children. And I know the Lord's heart goes out to you as well. But if you lived in Israel back in this day, and your kid was incorrigible, and he's probably not talking about, you know, five-year-olds. He's probably talking about kids that are older, teens or young 20s, and they still won't listen. What do you do? Verse 19, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him, bring him out to the elders of the city, to the gate of the city, and they shall say to the elders of the city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. It would be in our modern day, some parent would say, my kid's a drug addict. He's on drugs. He's drinking. He's rebellious. They won't listen to me. What do we do? Verse 21, then all the men of his city shall stone him to death with stones. So, as a result, you shall put away the evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. Wow, this seems pretty drastic, doesn't it? But keep in mind, they did not have many juvenile delinquents back then. There was no need for juvenile hall. There was no need for reform school. No need for any of the other things that really plague our society today. And the point is here, is simply this. If a child won't listen to their earthly father, then send them on to their heavenly father. Maybe they'll listen then. In verses 22 and 23, make public examples of capital offenders. You know, it used to be in our own country that this was the case. They would have public hangings. Public hangings. Verse 22, if a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, for he who is hanged is accursed by God. So yes, you not only were required, Israel was required to execute capital offenders, but they could make examples of them by hanging their corpses on a tree for a day. But just enough for shock value, but not more than a day, because maybe hanging up there after a while, people get desensitized and not have that full shock value. Also, Dead bodies left above ground for long periods of time would really defile the land, including spreading diseases. Now, in the New Testament, and I'm sure many of you have already thought of this here in verse 23. In the New Testament, the Holy Spirit quotes from verse 23, uses it as a messianic prophecy. First of all, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, quoting here from Deuteronomy 21:23, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So the law, which was intended to give the people permission to shock the rest of the nation into sober-mindedness about capital offenses, the same law is also being used by the Holy Spirit to speak of the death of our Savior Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. And so there we have the reference to Jesus hanging on the tree. Notice also there in verse 23, since this is a messianic prophecy back in Deuteronomy 21, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day. What implication does that have for us? What does that mean for us on this side of the empty tomb? Well, you know, when Jesus was crucified, the Romans were all too happy to let the bodies of criminals remain on the tree, on the crosses. But the religious rulers came to Pilate and said, look, it's not right that we have these bodies hanging on these trees because it's the Sabbath day and the Passover is at hand. And so can you speed up their deaths in order that we might bury them today? And Pilate said, yeah, go ahead and do what you need to do. And they came and they broke the legs of the two thieves, but Jesus is already dead. He had already released his spirit. There's another prophecy in the Old Testament how not one of his bones would be broken. And Jesus fulfilled that as well. And so here you have this Old Testament reference, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree. We shall surely bury him that day. Now, this was a dilemma because the Romans were in charge of crucifixion. Well, no problem. The religious rulers, unwittingly, who did not believe Jesus was the Messiah, actually fulfilled yet another messianic prophecy by demanding that he be put to death right there and then, and he be buried right away the same day. Isn't that cool? I mean, here in the Old Testament, you just see Jesus everywhere. And if we keep our eyes open, every page, every verse, something, somehow, some way, tied to our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Deuteronomy 22. In verses 1 through 4, we're told, do the right thing. Seems simple, right? Jesus' golden rule, do to others as you would have them do to you. Verse 1, you shall not see your brother's ox or his sheep going astray and hide yourself from them. So you see your neighbor and his cow or whatever it is starts wandering down the road. Your attitude should never be, oh, that's his problem, not mine. You shall certainly bring them back to your brother. Go rescue the poor animal, bring it back. If your brother's not near you or you do not know him and you just see some random wandering cow or sheep or whatever, then you shall bring it to your own house. It shall remain with you until your brother seeks it. Then you shall restore it to him. So just be nice. Do the right thing. If you had a lost sheep, certainly you'd hope that somebody would rescue it. Even so, you are to be that one as well. You shall do the same with his donkey. So you shall do with his garment. With anything lost of your brother's, which he has lost and you have found, you shall do likewise. You must not hide yourself. You shall not see your brother's donkey or his ox fall down along the road and hide yourself from them. You shall surely help lift him up again. This is what we might call the law of kindness. Do good to one another, helping out wherever we can. Now, there's also the principle or the so-called law of Cain, where he flippantly, where the Lord said, "Where's your brother? Where's Abel?" And he said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" Well, actually, yes, you are. We are our brother's keeper. We are to care about one another. We are to be concerned with one another. We are to hear each other talk about their problems. And most importantly, we are then to pray for one another. And by so doing, we are then fulfilling the law. You know, I would encourage you, when somebody's going through a hard time, make sure you pray for them right there and then. It is most encouraging to me when somebody will pray for me on the spot. And I've heard from many people that I've had the privilege of praying for. Wow, that just means so much. I was at the Social Security office dealing with my mother's current situation. And some of you might know, a couple months ago, she had a stroke. And she's been also deemed by the doctors and the caretakers of being incompetent. And so now it's all on me. And I'm trying to figure out her bank accounts and where is her Social Security going. And it's going to this one account, but it needs to go to this other account. So I go to the Social Security office. Praise the Lord, I had my computer and other things to do, because after a couple hours, finally, my number was called. I got there at 9 because they open at 9. There had already been a huge line. A huge line. And so I finally got my number, finally got in the door, got my number, sat down, and now my number's called. And I go to sit down, and I start to explain to the lady, well, that's, you know, we don't do that here. You have to go to, I said, but I called yesterday, and they told me to bring these forms. Well, okay, I don't know. Let me see. And finally, after a while, she began to understand my situation. And then she realized that I did have the right forms. And then she said, well, where do you work? And I told her Calvary Chapel Bartlett. I pulled out a card and I gave it to her. And then she saw I was a pastor. And she goes, oh, you're a pastor? I said, yes. Well, everything changed at that point. She was as nice as pie from that point on. I should have played the pastor card earlier. But I don't like to do that, really. I don't like to, oh, I'm a pastor, because then people get funny. They think, you know. And then if they cuss, they say, oh, pardon me, pastor, I didn't mean to do that. You know, pardon my French. I said, well, my son speaks French. He's never said those words, but maybe so. But then in dealing with my situation, she said that her grandmother had had a stroke, and her mother was now going through the same things I was going through, and so she had empathy. And right there and then, she was able to change the account. Got it done right there and then. That is a sign of the miraculous power of God, if I've ever seen it. Social Security being nice and working to help. But then I said, can I pray for you? And she, okay. I prayed for her. I prayed that the Lord would help her mother and help her grandmother. And, you know, afterward, she had tears in her eyes. And she was so thankful and appreciative. And all I did was pray. That's all I did. You know, I didn't give her money. I didn't give her answers to her problem, but I pointed her to the one who did have the answers. And we turned it over to the one who could help her with her situation. But all I was at that point a listening ear and somebody that would pray for her. And oh, that the body of Christ, not just here, but everywhere, that we would all be in that habit. There's hurting people out there. And have you heard the phrase, no one cares how much you know until they know how much you care? I don't know of any better way of caring for somebody than praying for them. And so have your eyes and ears open for hurting people. And when they, how are you doing? And they, you know, take the time to listen. And then especially take the time to prayer. May we never have a Cain's attitude. Oh, that's your problem, not mine, you know. But may we have this law of kindness in our heart. You see a brother, sister going wayward. You see somebody struggling, somebody hurting. Yeah, it's work. It's a little effort. You know, just like if you saw a wandering animal, you bring them home, you take care of it, feed it, keep it watered until somebody claims it, and then you let it go. That's work. That's difficult. But oh, the rewards are out of this world, guys. The things that God will have for us just because we took the time to hear and showed that we cared by praying. And if it's within your power to help them, maybe you see somebody stranded on the side of the road and they have a flat tire. And some lady or some man is looking at the jack and the tire and they have this befuddled look on their face. They don't know what to do, and you do know what to do, pull over. Help them out. Tell them Jesus loves them. The reason I pulled over is because my Lord wants me to tell you that he loves you, and I'm here to help. Sent by him to help you. And change their tire, or whatever it might be. In verses 5 through 12, we have various laws for day-to-day living. Verse 5. This makes me chuckle. A woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a man, nor shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all who do so are an abomination to the Lord your God. So here's a rule of thumb. If you go to the opposite gender's section at the store, or if you raid the closet of a sibling of the opposite sex for an outfit, you're breaking the law. In other words, God wants men to dress like men and women to dress like women. Now, I kind of alluded to it earlier. Satan has convinced our society that being a man or a woman doesn't matter. Man can dress like a woman, woman dressed like a man, dude looks like a lady, whatever the popular songs are of the day. It doesn't matter. You can, just because you identify yourself as a, there was a young man who was a wrestler on his high school team. This is just recently. He identified himself as a woman, so that he could compete in women's sports. And guess who was the top champion woman in the state? He took state as a she. Now, it's getting weird, gang, isn't it? These are the days we live in. But it matters to God that we, his people, portray ourselves as biblical men and biblical women. That doesn't mean that a lady can't wear a guy's t-shirt or something. But the thing is, don't go out of your way to try to look like something you're not. Be who you are. And I think that's a wonderful word for us. Don't try to pretend to be something you're not. Be who you are. Be who God made you. And celebrate that. Verse 6, I don't know if this is something that you've found to be commonplace in your life or not, but if a bird's nest happens to be before you along the way, it fell out of a tree, in any tree or on the ground, even if it's still in the tree, with young ones or eggs, with the mother sitting on the young or on the eggs, and apparently you're hungry, you shall not take the mother with the young. You shall surely let the mother go, take the young for yourself, that it may be well with you and you may prolong your days. So you go ahead and eat eggs, even baby birds if you want. But let the mother go because obviously she's able to reproduce and therefore you are continuing to provide for the future. You might think, well, that's weird. But you know, we do that with chickens all the time, don't we? Well, this is common. This is what we do. Oh, I'd never do that. Yeah, you buy them in the store, you're doing the same thing. Just you're letting somebody else do your dirty work. But anyway, verse 8. When you build a new house, then you shall make a parapet for your roof, that it may not bring guilt of bloodshed on your household if anyone falls from it. Now, typically in Israel, because of a lack or a shortage of annual rainfall, they would many times build houses with pretty flat roofs. A little bit of a pitch, but not much. Flat enough to where you could put patio furniture and other things on top of it. It still happens to this day. because the weather's so nice. And really, it's not nearly as humid as here. It's kind of like the weather of California, where it's a pretty moderate temperature and not much humidity even during the summer. Land, however, in Israel is scarce. It is high dollar. So instead of building out and having yards, many times they'd build house against house, even to this day, and build them 3 stories tall with a patio on top. Well, in order to make sure that it's a safe place to build or to be, you would have to build a wall, a parapet, a structure that would keep people from falling off. And if you didn't, and somebody fell off, you would be guilty of their bloodshed. You shall not, verse 9, sow your vineyard with different kinds of seeds, lest the yield of your seed which you have sown and the fruit of your vineyard be defiled. So this law prevented farmers from finding out the hard way that mixing seed will ruin the crop. I found out that if you take wheat seed and oat seeds and you mix them together and sow them in the same field, they don't work together. They will ruin each other. You will not get produce. Also, if you take turnips and carrots and sow them together, mix them together, they will compete with each other and you will not get a crop. So God's saying, I don't want you to mix these things. Keep them separate. And I believe there's a spiritual component to it. Spiritually speaking, God wants us to be separate from the world. In the world, but not of the world. God wants us to be pure and holy, not mixed with, mixed up in the things of the world. Verse 10, he further emphasized this by saying, you shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. They're of different strengths, different temperaments. They go at different paces. And if they're yoked together, they could easily injure one another. Don't mix them. Even so, we know in Scripture we are not to be unequally yoked together with non-believers. If you're single, you are not allowed by God to marry a non-believer. If you're a businessman, you are not, I am not allowed by God to partner with a non-believer. That would be unequally yoked. And maybe you know of some Christian businessman who they're friends from high school or whatever, and they're going to get into business together, and that other guy, he's not a believer. You know, your gods are different. His God is money. Your God is Jesus Christ, and it never works out, ever. So God is telling us to avoid that hardship by laying out these laws to keep us from finding out the hard way that mixing doesn't work. Verse 12, you shall make tassels on the four corners of the clothing with which you cover yourself. These tassels signified that these people were Israelites, God's chosen people. Even so, we are to identify ourselves with our lives, with our lifestyle, with the way we talk, with our compassion for people, our love for one another, that we're truly born-again Christians. By the way, the tassels on the outer garment, remember in Jesus' day when Jesus was walking, and what did a woman do who had a 12-year-long flow of blood? She said, if I can only grab hold of the hem of the garment. What she was grabbing hold of was one of those tassels. And so even here we have this, the tassel mentioned and then Jesus fulfilling. Again, pointing us to the Lord Jesus. In verses 13 through 30, laws of sexual morality. If a man takes a wife, goes into her, and detests her. Now you might think, well, they should have dated. Well, back then, marriages were arranged. Sometimes you didn't even get to meet the person until the wedding day. How do you think that would fly today in our country? Or even with our kids? Hey, you know what? I'm going to arrange your wedding. And you're not going to meet her until the day you get married. You good with that? You cool with that? I don't think so. I don't know. Some people get older. Maybe they would be open to that. Yeah, I need to get married now, so go ahead. Well, God knew that some of these people would not be happy in their arranged marriages, just like people who arrange their marriages, sometimes they decide they don't like each other after the fact either. But he doesn't like her. But then he charges her with shameful conduct, brings a bad name on her, and says, I took this woman, and when I came to her, I found she was not a virgin. Jesus said that if it was proven that a woman was sexually active before marriage, and the marrying husband, the future husband, didn't know about it, and he found out after the fact, he had the right to divorce her. In Matthew 19, verse 9, Jesus said, and I say to you, whoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, he committeth adultery. So he finds out after the fact, this woman was, you know, she was the Sue of Runaround Sue in that old song. And we're supposed to keep away from a Runaround Sue. I say, hey. Oh, do you not know that song? Or am I? Yeah, you keep away from a Runaround Sue. Well, you marry Runaround Sue. You didn't know that she had been like that. And now what do you do? Jesus said that's grounds for divorce if you wish. You don't have to, but if you want to, he allows for that. Now, the Bible has much to say about divorce and remarriage, and this is indeed just one small piece of a much larger puzzle that we could talk about another time. But no mistake about it, the law required that God's people remain virgins until marriage. And if a man found out that his new bride had been that runaround Sue gal, he could not only divorce her, but then have drastic measures done to her. We'll get to that in a second. But what if he was lying? What if he just didn't like her? Oh, I think she was sleeping around beforehand. But he's lying. What then? Well, verse 15. Then the father and the mother of the young woman shall take and bring out the evidence of the young woman's virginity to the elders of the city at the gate. And I could explain what all that is, and if you need to know, you can come talk to me later. Actually, see Caesar. He'll be happy to explain it to you. But the parents of the bride would receive, after the wedding nuptials and all, they would receive what were called the evidences of her virginity. Again, speak to Caesar, you want to know more. The young woman's father shall say to the elders, well, I gave my daughter to this man, and he detests her. Now he has charged her with shameful conduct, saying, I found your daughter was not a virgin. And yet these are the evidences of my daughter's virginity. The guy's lying. And they shall spread the cloth before the elders of the city. Basically, I'll just say it, the parents of the bride would save the bed sheet from the wedding night as insurance to keep their new son-in-law from impugning their daughter's character. Then the elders of that city shall take the man and punish him, the guy who's lying about the woman. They shall fine him 100 shekels of silver. That's a ton. That's thousands and thousands of dollars. And then give them to the father of the young woman because he has brought a bad name on a virgin of Israel. And he's still stuck with her. She shall be his wife. He cannot divorce her all his days. And that's if he was lying. But what if he's telling the truth? Verse 20, but if the thing is true, evidence of virginity are not found for the young woman, then they shall bring out the young woman to the door of her father's house. The men of her city shall stone her to death with stones because she has done a disgraceful thing in Israel to play the harlot in her father's house. So you shall put away the evil from among you. And in the New Testament, we read, marriage is honorable among all, the bed is undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Verse 22, if a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, so a man's committing adultery with a woman, both of them shall die, the man that lay with the woman and the woman, so you shall put away the evil from Israel. Verse 23, if a young woman who is a virgin is betrothed to a husband and some other man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of the city. You shall stone them to death with stones, the young woman, because she did not cry out in the city. Now, if she did cry out and the guy was raping her, that's a different story, and we'll get to that in a second. And the man, he's stoned to death because he humbled his neighbor's wife. So you shall put away the evil from among you. The betrothal period was just as binding as marriage. The I will time was just the same as the I do time. You get that? But if a man finds a betrothed woman in the countryside and the man forces her and lies with her, then only the man who lay with her shall die. You kill rapists. By the way, I am so in favor of this law today. I am so in favor of men who force women into these things. But you shall do nothing to the young woman. There is in the young woman no sin deserving of death. For just as when the man rises against his neighbor and kills him, even so is this matter. God equates rape with murder. For he found her in the countryside, and the betrothed young woman cried out. There was no one to save her. If a man finds a young woman who is a virgin, who is not betrothed, he seizes her and lies with her, and they are found out. Then the man who lay with her shall give to the young woman's father 50 shekels of silver. She shall be his wife because he has humbled her. He shall not be permitted to divorce her all his days. So a man who is out of control sexually will have to take responsibility for his lusts one way or another. And you know what? Before God, the same is true today. We are told that our bodies are not for sexual immorality, but they are for the Lord. Verse 30, finally, a man shall not take his father's wife nor uncover his father's bed. Wow. And there was a time where David's son, Absalom was trying to kill David, and David fled the city. But then Absalom, he ordered that a tent be erected on top of the palace. And then he had sexual relations with all of his father's concubines. It's despicable. So, in all this, don't mix seed. Don't mix wool with cotton. Did I skip over that part? Yeah, I did, didn't I? You're not supposed to have a wool-cotton blend outfit. And again, the issue isn't, well, it's practically speaking, wool and cotton shrink at different ways. And I know wool shrinks way more than cotton. Years and years ago, before Amanda and I were dating, there was this other guy who liked her, and he gave her an Angora sweater. And I really didn't know that it was he who gave it to her, but then one day after we were married, I did the laundry, and her Angora sweater was there in the laundry, and I put it in the washing machine, and I put it in the dryer, and man, that thing wasn't big enough for even a little doll at the point. Wool shrinks way more than cotton does. And, you know, she was obviously not happy with me, just one of many reasons, and you know, then I said, oh, I'm so sorry, where did you get this from? And she said, well, my former boyfriend. At that point, I didn't care. Like, yeah, well, you know, good riddance. So don't mix wool with cotton, because it'll just ruin the garment in the long run anyway. Now, they have ways of doing that where they can mix wool and cotton today, and they take care of that. But really the issue is to be spiritual, not just physical. No mixing. No mixture between us and the world. Don't mix seed with other seeds. Don't mix wool with cotton. Don't mix an ox with a donkey. God knows that not only is it practically sound, but spiritually beneficial to maintain a holy separation from the world. So let's pray that we would honor God by not being mixed up with the world. Father, we thank you for your word tonight and the very practical things and also the very spiritual things and the things that point us to you, Lord Jesus. We thank you so much for being very visible here in the Old Testament and how you fulfilled all of these things. Truly, you are the one and only Savior that you promised would come to save us from our sins. And so, Lord, we rejoice in you and we thank you that you love us. We thank you that you did for us what we could not do for ourselves. And we just want to say we love you too. Lord, help us to have the law of kindness on our tongues, not just even in the words that we say, but also in the deeds that we do. Lord, that all would know that we are your disciples because we have love one for another. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Hey.